We're in John 13 today, John chapter 13, and we'll be starting right at the beginning of the chapter. So we'll start in verse 1, and what we're looking at in this account is the Last Supper. We're getting into the Last Supper. It seems maybe strange on the last Sunday before Christmas to be talking about the Last Supper, but that's where we're at in our passage in John here. And I think, though, it is apropos, possibly, because in this passage we're going to look at, we're going to see how Jesus just so powerfully models servanthood for us. So let's read from John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so, as we look at verse 1, we see that it says there that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And all through John's gospel, we've been reading the opposite, haven't we? Where he would say that his hour had not yet come. And so, you know, every time they would try to arrest him or something like that, or Jesus would slip away because his hour had not yet come. Well, now his hour has come, meaning the crucifixion is imminent now. And this would be Thursday of the Passion Week, is the traditional understanding. This would be the Thursday of the Passion Week. It's described as the night of Jesus' betrayal. If you want to turn forward in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we'll come back to John, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we'll read, and I'll read a little more there, so you may want to stay in 1 Corinthians. These verses will sound familiar. We read them at communion. So I'll just read verse 23 to start with, though. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so we're at the Last Supper, aren't we? We recognize that from these clues we've gotten. We're at the Last Supper. And this is Jesus' last meal with his disciples before the crucifixion. That's why we call it the Last Supper, because it was his Last Supper with the disciples before the crucifixion. Now, some churches refer to this day as Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday. And some actually meet on that day to commemorate the Last Supper. They'll have a Maundy service meeting time. And the word Maundy is Latin for washing of the feet, is what that means. And this is, you know, the Thursday before Easter is when some churches will do that. And some even include foot washing as part of that gathering. I had a friend at his church back in Indianapolis. They would have this Maundy Thursday service and they'd wash each other's feet. I never attended, you know, but that's cool. They do that, you know. Now, John doesn't include in his account everything that happened at the Last Supper. For instance, he doesn't include that this is when Jesus establishes the ordinance of communion. And in the Christian faith, there are two ordinances in our faith. The first one is baptism, that believers, you know, after you become a believer, were to be baptized as an outward testimony of what's already happened on the inside, that we've put our faith and trust in Jesus. And there's all that imagery of just as Jesus was buried in the ground, we're lowered into the water. And then as Jesus rose from the dead, we rise up from the water. And that's what baptism, all that symbolism there. And of course, again, that outward testimony to the world that I am a Christian now. You know, I've given my heart to Jesus. And the other ordinance is what we're talking about now, and that is communion. And of course, communion is a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice with the elements representing that. We'll read more of that in a second here from 1 Corinthians 11. I think it's so cool how the two ordinances that we have as a church point back to Jesus' sacrifice, which is the crux of Christianity, isn't it? That's everything right there. What Jesus did for us, that's it. That he died on the cross and rose again in victory over death. That's the focus. I mean, that is what Christianity is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. And so it is at this time, again, that Jesus establishes communion at the Last Supper. And that's recorded in the other Gospels, but not recorded in John. John doesn't include this in his Gospel. And there's some good reasons for that. One reason, that's a likely reason, I think, is that he wrote his Gospels, we know, after the other Gospels were already in circulation. And so he gives us a different account of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And so he just doesn't include some of the details they do, and he includes other details sometimes that they don't have, like this foot washing. Now, because Jesus washes his disciples at the same event where communion is ultimately announced as a facet of the Christian faith, an ordinance of the Christian faith, some churches practice what they call full communion. I don't know if you've ever heard of full communion before. And that means that as a church, when they have communion, they also wash one another's feet. So they'll wash each other's feet and then they have communion. I guess they must have like soap and water in between or something. I don't know. Be able to wash someone's feet and then have communion. Maybe. I don't know. Germaphobe, maybe not. I don't know. But as Calvary Chapel, we don't really see foot washing as being a part of communion. So when we have communion, we just have the bread and the juice, as Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians. I'll read again from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, you know, perhaps when I told you that at Calvary Chapel we don't wash feet, there was a little bit of relief that went through the crowd. I don't know if there was or not. When we have our communion services, we're not having communion today, but when we do have communion services. And, you know, on the flip side, though, I mean, it, to me, and I'm sure to you too, it's completely okay if other churches want to do that. I think that's neat if that's part of their tradition and so forth and is meaningful in their worship together. I wouldn't want to break fellowship over that. But, you know, as Calvary Chapel, we don't see that really as part of what the Bible defines as communion, and so we don't do that. But let's look now at back in John 13 at some things that we learn about servanthood from this account of Jesus' foot washing. And as an aside, you know, keep in mind that service to the Lord is not only in the church. I mean, that's what we always think of. You know, when we think of serving the Lord, we think of in the church. But it's much broader than that in the life of a Christian. And there's service he has for us to do everywhere. I mean, for example, if you have the gift of evangelism, you're probably not doing a whole lot of that in the church. You may be. I mean, definitely there are unbelievers who come to church, and we're glad they do. But, you know, most likely you're going to be doing that out on the streets, as it were, and in your neighborhoods and things. But the first observation of servanthood here is that, you know, Jesus, from verse 1, he loved those that he served. He loved those he served. It's been noted that, you know, what makes home-cooked meals better is all the love that's baked into them, you know, if you've heard that expression. And, you know, we can tell when someone is doing something out of love for us, generally, I think, can't we? Instead of just sort of out of obligation, you know, doing something for us. I remember one time going out to dinner on Valentine's Day with a friend, and we saw this couple pull up in their, you know, pickup truck. And, you know, the man jumps out of the truck, and then the wife gets out of the truck. The man didn't open the door for his wife or anything like that. And then we watch them as he walks 10 feet ahead of her into the restaurant, you know, and she's trailing behind him. And, you know, I think he was doing that out of obligation. You know, I don't think she was feeling the love, you know, on that occasion. He's kind of following the letter and not the spirit of the occasion, I think, and taking his wife out on Valentine's Day. And that kind of illustrates, you know, when our service also doesn't come from a place of love, it's really empty, isn't it? That's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that if we do things without love, it's just, it's empty. It's like a clanging gong and that sort of thing. Now, you might have an objection to that when I say that, and you say, well, there are some people out there that aren't that lovable. No, that's the reality, right? What do we do in cases like that, of these unlovable people? And first of all, I'll say that people are often not lovable in reality, because we all have the flesh. And the sinful nature is not very lovable, is it? It's pretty ugly. And so if we depend on how we feel about people, then we're never going to serve anyone, most likely. Maybe those closest to us, and that'll be it. We won't serve anyone else. Our love, instead, needs to be directed at Jesus. You know, Jesus, of course, has no sin nature. Jesus is perfect. And so there's nothing not to love about Jesus, and everything to love about Jesus. And as we love the Lord, we want to do things that we see Him doing. And Jesus, of course, is the one who serves, like we're studying today. And so as it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. That's ultimately why we love. And Jesus' love is, you know, not a sentimental, rose-colored glasses, idealistic love. Jesus, you know, chose love because He is love. And He wasn't wafted away in emotion. He chose love because He is love. And, you know, at this time of year, in the Christmas season, we recognize that it was His love that brought Him to earth, wasn't it? That's why He came. And so He could go all the way to the cross because of His love for all of us, for people, for the world. And He did this all of His own free will. And love for us also is a choice. We choose to love, not because others have earned our love, but we choose to love. Because Jesus saved us and He's given us His love. And so love is something that we, you know, freely offer, but love is different than trust. And I want to make sure that's clear. You know, we need to differentiate those two things. Trust is something that needs to be earned. You know, I may walk down the street and I see, you know, strangers, you know, passing by and think, you know, I love them in the Lord. You know, I want to see what's best for these people. But I don't just like say, hey, you want to take my car for a spin? I don't do that, you know, because I don't know this person. You know, we need to have a relationship before trust is earned. And that's how it works. I mean, love is something we can freely offer, but trust is something that needs time and needs to be earned. But second, our second observation about Jesus' service here is that Jesus loved even the one who did not love Him. He loved the one who did not love Him in verse 2. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray Him. And that's going to become clear as we read some more verses here. And Judas is sitting right there when Jesus is going to do this. He's going to wash all their feet. Judas is included even in this foot washing. Let me flip over to verse 10 of John 13. In His dialogue there with Peter, Jesus says to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason, He said, "Not all of you are clean." And so Judas is right there when all this is taking place. But Jesus loves him. Jesus serves this man who, from an earthly perspective, will ultimately be responsible for his death. And He loves and serves this guy anyways. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? Is that not amazing? And, you know, I believe that Jesus loved Judas until the end as well. I mean, we never see any signs of hatred or angst towards Judas on the part of Jesus. I mean, certainly if anyone was unlovable, Judas fit the bill. But Jesus doesn't show any of that at all. It's amazing to see His love even for his betrayer. But this is a place that we all can struggle in our flesh, I believe, if we're honest with ourselves. If there's someone in our lives and they make it clear that they don't like us, in our flesh, we tend to feel, well, I don't like you either. You know, that tends to be the response of our flesh. It's mutual. And I don't mean to suggest that it's possible for us to reconcile with everyone that dislikes us. I wish it was possible, but unfortunately, it takes two to have that reconciliation. Sometimes the other person is not going to allow that to happen. They just will never allow it to happen. Some people will tragically go to their death holding grudges against oftentimes close family members over something that happened decades ago that no one really can remember all the account of it anymore, you know, but there's this grudge there as a result. And I've seen that, unfortunately, in my own family, that there have been people who have died holding on to that grudge right till the end, you know, and never reconciling with one another. It's so tragic. As believers, though, we need to be resigned in our hearts that even with people like that, that maybe won't reconcile with us, that we're going to have love for that person. We're going to love them. And by that, of course, I mean we're not going to hold grudges. Now, there are cases where it would not be safe for us to reconcile with someone in more of a physical sense. I mean, particularly if we've been a victim of this other person, maybe even of a crime of this other person. And so it may not be safe to reconcile in all cases. But even when there's not been a crime or anything that serious, you know, the holidays really can kindle those old wounds, can't they? It just seems like everything comes to the fore, you know, at the holidays. Whether you're getting together with family or not, they're in your head. You know, you just get it. It's impossible not to think about things. And if we have things like that we're struggling with, we can ask God to give us a pure heart toward that person and really give us a heart of forgiveness toward that person. Because we don't want to allow the flesh to rob us of the joy of Christmas, you know, to be burdened by whatever this thing is. We just want to let go of that thing. And as I said, we may not be able to fully reconcile with that person, but we can choose a heart of forgiveness. And in that way, you know, we're kind of taking control of the situation. You know, I'm not going to be a slave anymore to what happened all these years ago and to whatever this hurtful person or this hurtful thing this person said. I'm just going to let all that go. You know, it's like I'm cutting a rope and setting the boat free. You know, it's just going to take off. I'm not going to hang on to that anymore. Well, next, as we learn from Jesus in serving, we see, thirdly, that he served knowing who he was full well in verse 3. In our world, the idea of being a servant is looked down on oftentimes, I think most times. And that's not a new thing. I mean, you might note here in our account that we're reading that when Jesus makes it clear he's going to do this foot washing, you don't see the disciples jumping at the chance saying, "No, Lord, let me do it. I want to wash their feet." You know, we don't see that at all, do we? They're all like, "Whoa, you know, he's taking it to a new level here and doing that job." And further, we're going to see that even Peter has a violent reaction to this thought of Jesus washing his feet. In the middle of verse 6 there, he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I mean, he's just like, what? He's like in horror and shock, and what's going on here? But Jesus being a servant in no way changes who he is or what he knows about himself. None of that's changed just because he's choosing to serve like this. He's not becoming less than who he really is. And neither do we. When we are involved in service, we don't become less than who we are. Our pride says, you know, I'm not going to do this or that because maybe it'll make me look bad. You know, maybe it'll appear weak if I do this, or that, you know, this is beneath me to do this, or even I deserve better than this. You know, we think those kinds of thoughts. But I mean, did the Son of God deserve better than what was the lowest position of service in his society at that time? I think so. I mean, this is the lowest job you could have. Now, the washing of the feet was a custom in their time to wash the guest's feet when they came into your home, or at least offer them water so they could wash their own feet because, you know, they were out on the dusty roads with sandals on, so their feet would get dirty. And so this was like a sign of hospitality to offer them, you know, water to wash their feet. But it was the lowest job on the totem pole. And it was often reserved for, you know, the lowest servant of the household. You know, you didn't want to be the foot washer. Now, you know, tragically, from history, we know that some people would make their wives do that, make their wives wash their guests' feet, which, you know, we're not talking about marriage today. That'd be a whole lot to talk about right there, wouldn't it? You know, just from that. That's terrible. But, you know, you can understand why it was the lowest position, because it's humiliating to get down and wash somebody's dirty feet for them like that. And yet here is the co-creator of the universe washing the dirty feet of 12 of his creation. I mean, that's amazing to think about. Certainly, he deserved better than that. You know, I mean, he is God. And there he is washing their feet. But like Jesus, though we take the position of a servant as believers, it doesn't change who we are when we do that. In the end, the only reason any person has any value is because God says so anyways. You know, that's the only reason we have any real value. Everything we have in this life can be taken away. Our possessions, any wealth we maybe have acquired, any fame we have, our family, our health, our very life, can all that can be taken away. And so, you know, that's not going to be the thing that gives us value. What matters is not how the earth values us and those in the world value us, but how God values us. That's what really matters. And God has a system of valuing people. He has two basic groups that we all fit in, and that's saved or lost. And that's really all that matters, is saved or lost. And for the lost, they need to come to Christ so that they will be saved and they begin to have the eternal life that God has in store for them. And for those of us who are saved, we know that no matter what happens to us, we are precious in God's eyes. And we look forward to the place that he has for us. And that's a place where what we truly are will be shown. In this world, we may not look like much, but when we are there in heaven with God, it'll be clear who we really have been all along in the Lord. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, speaking of Christians, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we may not feel like we're all those things every day, but those things are true of us every day. Everyone who is in Christ, you are a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all those things. And you think about that, you know, we can't see that, but you think about some of the places we go into, and you're sitting there in a group of people, and you may be the only believer there, and they have no idea that you're radically different than they are because of what God's done in your life. Now, obviously, God wants to do that in their lives too, but it's kind of amazing, you know, when you think about that, and people have no idea in this life what all God says about his followers. In light of all that, you know, when our boss asks us to do a job that we despise, or maybe there's that person who cuts us off in traffic, or this time of year steals the last parking spot at the mall or at the store, which almost happened to Ashley and I yesterday. Or someone else in some way treats us like a servant, we can gladly be a servant, like our Lord is a servant. And I don't pretend that that's easy. You know, our flesh, you know, frustrates that and fights against that, but we can do it by his strength. We can be those joyful servants by his strength. We can say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. Well, let's read some more verses now. And what we're going to see is, in the midst of Jesus' service here, there's an objection that comes from Peter. John chapter 13, verse 6 says, "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so Peter clearly feels unworthy, maybe even to have Jesus wash his feet. He's like, this is not right, you know, for you to be doing this. But I love his response in verse 8. Once Jesus tells him, you know, that I've got to do this for in order for you to be a part of me. Then Peter enthusiastically wants Jesus to wash his feet and just wash everything, you know, just pour the bucket over my head, basically. And, you know, let me take a devotional thought away from that, if you don't mind. Because Peter here is being asked by God, isn't he, God the Son, to do something that he doesn't understand. And clearly something that is, you know, acceptable in terms of the Scriptures. I mean, the Son of God is the one saying it, so there's no problems there. But even though he doesn't understand, Peter submits to it, doesn't he? He submits to what the Lord wants to do in his life. He doesn't understand it yet. We can only assume he's still not really comfortable with it, but he submits to what the Lord is doing. And we have opportunities like that in our lives too, as believers. Maybe the Lord is calling us to, you know, do something we're not familiar with. Maybe it's share our faith with someone and we're not comfortable, you know, doing that. We don't feel like we're that eloquent to do that. Maybe he's calling us to a new ministry or a new job, something like that. Maybe he's calling us to trust him with our kids, with our finances, with something else. And whatever it is, we too, we need to trust him. You know, even though we don't understand, we need to trust in the Lord. We're all probably familiar with the old hymn, "Trust and Obey." And it says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we see Peter modeling that here, don't we? That he is modeling that trusting and obeying in the Lord. Well, now Jesus is going to explain his object lesson. And let's read from verse 12, John 13, verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.'" And so, you know, Jesus is Lord and Master. He's not just an earthly leader. He's master of the universe. He's the leader supreme. And yet he served by taking this lowly position. I remember back when I was in college, back in the 1990s, seems so long ago now, but it wasn't that long ago, in the 1990s, that I was in one of my classes, they were studying this new leadership theory out there, this radical idea called servant leadership. And it's so funny, I mean, because, you know, this is what Jesus did 2,000 years before that textbook was written. And so it's this new theory of servant leadership. But it's not surprising that the world would think it was new, because we don't really see that kind of leadership in the world, do we? We don't see servant leadership. In the world, we see that, you know, leaders want perks for that position. According to the AFL-CIO, they did a study in 2014. I have no idea who the AFL-CIO is, but I found the study they did. And they found that the ratio of a CEO's salary to the average person's salary is 331 to 1. So that means that they make 331 times more money than the average person out there. And for anyone who is at minimum wage, there would be 774 times more that they make a year. According to Standard & Poor's 500, the average CEO's salary at that time in 2013 was $11 million a year. It's like, what would you possibly do with that much money? 1 year's worth, you know? But that's every year. They're earning that much money or receiving that much money anyways. Leaders want special treatment and prestige in our world. I think I don't have to convince you of that. We all see that. It's not uncommon for them to feel that some work is beneath them, you know, and that sort of thing. Worldly leaders are often demanding of their followers. Jesus sums it up well in a parallel passage regarding the Last Supper, or at the Last Supper. This is from Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, starting at verse 24. It says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And so we're not to be lording in leadership, are we? We're to be serving. That's really what should be happening from all leaders. And it just, these poor disciples, there they are at the Last Supper debating over who's the greatest. I mean, just, you know, these guys right up to the end not getting it, you know? It's just so like, you know, all of us today, I'm sure. And so Jesus is telling us that the leaders among us as believers also clearly must be servants. That's what we're to be. I mean, this is obviously applied to Christian leaders. We should be servants. In John 13, verse 16 and 17 there, he had said, you know, the slave is not greater than the master, and the one sent is not greater than the one who sent them. In other words, if Jesus is there serving like this, how much more should we be servants as well? And this was opposite of the norm in Jesus' day too. You know, don't be confused. They didn't have it backwards back then. They thought just the way worldly people do today, where basically the servants serve the leader. And back then, typically disciples of a teacher, they served that teacher. They served that leader. They were not served by the leader like Jesus is doing here. You know, this is a time of year, tragically, the Christmas season, that's so characterized by selfishness, isn't it? About getting. It's all about getting. You know, when you're a little child, it's all about getting for yourself. And maybe not always when you're a little child. It's about getting for yourself. But then as you get older, it's about getting for your kids too. You know, that competitiveness to get the right toy or whatever it is. And I think it's such a good reminder for us that, you know, this season and every season for a Christian should not be about getting and about what's for us, but it should be about serving others. And Jesus offers a promise in regard to serving. Let me read verse 17 again, John 13, 17. "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now, whenever the Bible pronounces a blessing like this, we need to take it seriously, don't we? Jesus didn't say needless things in his life and in his ministry, nor does Jesus today, as he maybe speaks to us, as we are spending time in his word, or as we're listening to a Bible study like this one, or spending time with him in prayer. The Lord speaks to us through these various ways, and he has things he's wanting to point out. And when he does, we need to take note of those things. We need to take note of what he's telling us and let those things change the direction of our lives, change who we are. But this requires some intentionality on our part. It requires us to slow down a little bit and reflect and allow the Lord to do that penetrating work in us. Because after all, you know, what are we living for? Are we living for the million activities that comprise our week? You know, we're all so busy all the time. Is that what we're living for? Or are we living for our relationship with him? You know, really what we're living for is our relationship with him. But sometimes our time and our focus don't really bear that out too well, do they? We get so caught up in what has to be done, we think, versus what's most important. But with verse 17, we must be clear as well that the blessing is not in knowing these things. The blessing is in doing these things. That's where the blessing is in doing it. And there's a big difference between knowing and doing. You know, we can have it in our head, and we know what's the right thing to do, but it's when it reaches our hands and we actually find ourselves doing the right thing. That's when it really has the blessing, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't elaborate on what this blessing will be, but whether it changes our life in some material way or not, it's going to change us on the inside. When we serve as the Lord intends for us to serve, it's going to change us as a person for the better. You know, whenever we sin, like, you know, if we're in leadership in some way, mistreating those that we lead, or just not having a servant heart inside of us, there's that conviction of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? That's one of His roles, is to convict us of sin. And so we're never comfortable with that as believers, and we shouldn't be. We should never be comfortable with sin as believers. But when we operate from the perspective of love and servanthood towards others, then we find peace inside ourselves as well. There's a real relief in letting go of that selfishness that's just wound up in our sinful nature, of letting go of what we want and just serving others and putting others first, thinking of other people, trusting in God rather than in ourselves for what we want and for what we need in this life. It's kind of a mystery, but when we do those things that are a blessing to others that the Lord would have us do, we often feel blessed at the same time, and sometimes maybe the most blessed at the same time. I remember when I was, again, I mentioned when I was in college before, when I was in college, another thing I was involved in were these volunteer groups where we basically would, we would call it a ministry in the church. It wasn't a ministry at a college, you know, a secular college, but basically it was an organization that we tried to get people, you know, college students excited about volunteering in their community, about helping, you know, those in need in whatever way, you know, maybe Habitat for Humanity, something like that. But I remember going to those meetings, and even these people who did not have the Spirit of God, that were not Christians, they knew this fact that if you get out there and help other people, you are the one who gets the most blessing out of it. They even knew that. And so how much more so for believers, you know, knowing that we're imitating our Lord in this, and that the blessing, the reward even, He's going to have for us someday as a result of our service to Him. Anytime we find ourselves imitating Jesus, we're going to be blessed in the end. And so, you know, servanthood that we've been talking about today, servanthood is not a bad thing. Servanthood is a Jesus thing. Let's pray that the Lord would give us each a servant heart in our lives this week and at this season in particular, especially in this season. And may we therefore, as the scriptures say, adorn the gospel of Christ as we serve others around us. Let's close in with prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by You as we watch You. And there You are, the Lord of the universe, washing the feet of Your disciples. And just, Lord, You serve us in so many ways. You bless us in so many ways. You're constantly helping us and guiding us and helping us to navigate through life. And we just can never repay all that You do for us on even just a practical level. But beyond all that, you came to live and to die on the cross so that we could be saved from our sin, so that rather than facing the judgment we all deserve, that anyone who puts their faith and trust in what You did, we can go to heaven and will be in heaven someday instead, in enjoying Your presence and enjoying all the blessings You have for us there. We love You, Lord. We just celebrate You, especially at this Christmas time, and ask for Your continued work and leading in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.